Now tonight, I want you to turn with me to Ezekiel, the 22nd chapter. The 22nd chapter of the book of Ezekiel. And the 30th and 31st verses that have been used very often in missionary addresses.
The 22nd chapter.
You remember that we have four major prophets.
And the 30th and 31st.
And the reason they're major prophets is not because their message was more important than the minor prophets, but because the book happened to be longer. And so they're called major prophets. And one of the major prophets is Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is prophesying in Babylon. Many of the children of Israel had been carried captive.
My, it's getting night already.
Many of the children of Israel had been carried captive over to Babylon. And Ezekiel was a prophet prophesying and preaching to the people. And the burden of his message all the way through was, you are sinners against God. You've rebelled against him. Therefore, repent of your sins, or even further judgment is to come. And then in this chapter, Ezekiel talks about the prophets. He reviews the sins of the prophets, and I'm sorry to say that the prophets are guilty of sin. They have misled the people. And then he says the priests have profaned holy things, and he rebukes and reproves the priests for having handled holy things lightly. And then he speaks of the princes, those that have been in governmental authority, and he talks about their sins. And then he comes to the people, and he says that the people have been guilty of many gross sins. And he says that judgment has come, and judgment will come again. Then he says this, God speaking through the prophet, and I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore, have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I've consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. And here we have an unbelievable picture. We have an almost impossible picture for us to comprehend. The great and the mighty God of the universe. The mighty God, the everlasting Father, who is from everlasting to everlasting, in majesty and glory and power, this mighty God is among us tonight in this gymnasium at the University of Illinois on the last night of 1957 on the threshold of another year, searching, looking, searching, questing for a man, for a woman, for a young man or a young woman that will stand in the gap and make up the hedge. God is searching for a young man or a young woman that will say, Lord, I will be thy man in Africa. I will be thy man in South America. I will be thy man in the jungles at the headwaters of the Amazon. I will be thy man in Formosa. I will be thy man in Indonesia. I will be thy man. Oh, Lord God, so help me tonight. I will give myself to thee to be at thy disposal to send me and direct me in any direction that thou dost plan. But God said of the people in that day, but I found none. And we read in Scripture, if I may say it reverently, of emotions with God. And I can almost hear the sob as God says, I found none. I couldn't find a man in all of Israel that would pay the price. I couldn't find a man in all of Judah that would stand in the gap and make up the hedge. Therefore, because I could find none, There is no alternative but judgment and destruction. The world tonight is engaged in a titanic struggle. And there is a philosophy that is sweeping the world like fire called communism, that many people believe to be a Christian heresy. Lenin began in 1917 by going across part of Germany to Russia with 40,000 men, and today, they control about 800 million people and are penetrating every part of the world, and they are challenging the Christian church as it has never been challenged before, and they are teaching us some lessons, and I would to God that we Christians learn the lessons before it's too late. And the great lesson that they are teaching us tonight is self-denial, discipline, dedication, and commitment. And the New Testament is filled with it, but we have forgotten New Testament Christianity, and communism has to come and teach us something of the things that Christ taught us. I have in my hand a letter that was written by a communist student at an Eastern university after he had gone to Mexico and became a communist in Mexico, writing to his fiancée, breaking off their engagement. Here is in part what he said, and this was given to me by the minister of the Presbyterian Church in Montreat, North Carolina, where I live. And here is what it says. We communists have a high casualty rate. We're the ones who get shot and hung and lynched and tarred and feathered and jailed and slandered and ridiculed and fired from our jobs and in every other way made as uncomfortable as possible. A certain percentage of us get killed or imprisoned. We live in virtual poverty. We turn back to the party every penny we make above what is absolutely necessary to keep us alive. We communists don't have the time or the money for many movies or concerts or T-bone steaks or decent homes and new cars. We've been described as fanatics. We are fanatics. Our lives are dominated by one great overshadowing factor, the struggle for world communism. We communists have a philosophy of life which no amount of money could buy. We have a cause to fight for, a definite purpose in life. We subordinate our petty personal selves into a great movement of humanity. And if our personal lives seem hard, or our egos appear to suffer through subordination to the party, then we are adequately compensated by the thought that each of us, in his small way, is contributing to something new and true and better for mankind. There is one thing about which I am in dead earnest, and that is the communist cause. It is my life, my business, my religion, my hobby, my sweetheart, my wife and mistress, my bread and meat. I work at it in the daytime and dream of it at night. Its hold on me grows, not lessens, as time goes on. Therefore, I cannot carry on a friendship, a love affair, or even a conversation without relating to this force which both drives and guides my life. I evaluate people, books, ideas, and actions according to how they affect the communist cause and by their attitude toward it. I've already been in jail because of my ideas, and if necessary, I'm ready to go before a firing squad. I want to ask you tonight, do you have that much dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ? I tell you tonight, Christ demanded no less. Show me one verse in the Bible where our Lord demanded any less of those that follow him. Dick Hillis told the story about being in China when the communists came in to a village. and it was commanded by a young man from who it was educated in the United States. He was a lieutenant. And Dikula said to him, "Why do you say you're going to capture that town tonight? Don't you know that they have 10 times more troops than you do, and you've got to cross that river and face those enemy guns that are stronger than yours?" This young communist lieutenant, educated in America, stood to full attention and said, "I will gladly die that communism may be advanced one more mile. Would you gladly die that Christ might be advanced one more mile in Africa?" 5 young men were willing to die last year that Christ might be taken to an Indian tribe in Ecuador, but what about you? 5 years ago, this month, I spent the month on the battlefields of Korea. It was Christmas Eve. The snow had fallen. It was a beautiful evening. The moon, a half moon, was in the sky. Snow was several inches deep. And we were picking our way along in a small helicopter. And we landed at a MASH hospital right behind the front lines, and we could see the glow of the artillery over the side of the mountain. Things were rather quiet that Christmas Eve. We walked into the hospital where several men had just come off patrol duty and had been carried back from their patrol post by helicopter. And one young man was a football player from one of our southern universities. He had a crew haircut. He was a Marine, tough, strong. He was on his stomach. The doctor whispered to me, said part of his spine has been shot out and he'll never walk again. That young man said to me in his pain, "Mr. Graham, we were looking forward to your coming. I've never seen your face and I would like to see your face." And I got on my back on the floor and looked up into the face of that tough Marine. I didn't know what to say to him. I gave him a verse of scripture and we had a prayer. He said, "I know that I'm in bad shape. But," he said, "I want you to tell people when you get back to America that I'd gladly die for America." That young man tonight is in a hospital somewhere, a veterans hospital, forgotten, to spend the rest of his days on his stomach. I'm asking you tonight, would you give the same dedication to Jesus Christ that that young man gladly gave for America? Christ demands no less. I was at West Point a few days ago. And I like to go there and I give the Christmas message the last 2 or 3 years to the cadets at West Point. I like the discipline of West Point. There's a difference at West Point. There's something about West Point that reminds me of what a Christian ought to be in discipline. It's so different than so many other universities that I go to. Young men strong physically, standing at attention. Courteous, gracious, disciplined. One guy came to me, and this is his first year there. And he said, "Mr. Graham," he said, "I don't think I can make it." I said, "What's the matter, fella?" He said, "Boy," he said, "do you know when they get us up around here?" And I said, "Yes." I said, "I usually can stand it about 2 mornings, and that's all." And he said, "Do you know the things they make a first year fella go through?" I said, "I know a few of them." He said, "I just don't think I can make it." And he broke down and started crying. I tell you, Christ demands no less. You go through of the Old Testament and the New Testament and see the demands that God made upon his servants. Look at Abraham. Abraham, you claim to believe in God. Do you really believe in God? All right. You've got a boy. Your only son by Sarah, born in your old age. That young man that boy that is to be your heir, to propagate your seed. Abraham, I want you to take that boy, your only boy, up to Mount Moriah, 3 days' journey, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. Not one place does it say that Abraham argued with God, or debated with God, or reasoned with God, or rationalized. Abraham, in perfect obedience, said, all right, Lord. Then he got his donkey, put some wood on it, got Isaac, and went 3 days' journey. And when they got there, he tied Isaac up, put the wood down, and bent Isaac over the wood, his only boy. I have a son, my only son, and I know how that little five-year-old fellow's wrapped his heart, his fingers around my heart. And until you have become the father of a son, you don't know exactly what it means. And Abraham had his boy, and he pulled out the knife in absolute obedience to God. He couldn't understand why. He didn't ask questions of God. Just in perfect obedience and faith, he flashed the knife in the sun, and the knife was on the way down when God stopped him in midair and said, Abraham, I see that you believe in me. God demanded all, no less. Moses, handsome, brilliant, military commander of Egypt. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Yes, there will come a choice in your life. There will come a moment or moments in which you must make the choice, and it will cost you everything. A young university girl said to a Christian worker in England, I would give the world if I had the Christian testimony that you have. The dear, sweet old lady said, my dear, that's exactly what it cost me, the world. Christ demands all. When Daniel went to the den of lions, he did not know whether God's will was that he be delivered. But rather than compromise his conviction and his faith in God and his relationship with God, he was willing to go and be torn from limb to limb. Daniel, the prime minister of Babylon. Daniel, the greatest man, one of the greatest of the Old Testament, prime minister for many years of the greatest empire in all the world. Daniel walking into the den of lions because God asked it of him. The apostle Paul said one day, O God, I will follow thee and serve thee. O Christ, I give myself to thee. Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? And when Paul said that, God said, I'm going to show you how much you have to suffer for my name. And the Apostle Paul, writing years later, summarizing it, said in 2 Corinthians 11 of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. 5 times they had taken long leather lashes with steel pellets on the end and lashed him across the back 39 times till he was left bleeding and cut to ribbons. 3 times was I beaten with rods. 1 time was I stoned. 3 times I've suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and in nakedness, I have followed Christ. And the sufferings of this world are not compared with the glory that is ours yonder. Christ demands all. Oh, there were big crowds that followed Jesus. Great crowds of people said, "My, isn't it wonderful? Oh, look at Jesus. He made the blind to see, and the deaf to hear, and the dumb to speak, and the lame to walk, and the dead to rise. And look, he feeds 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Let's follow him. He's a meal ticket. Social security from the cradle to the grave. Let's go with Jesus. He's going places. Why, his popularity is so tremendous that one of these days he's going to be crowned king, and he will throw off the yoke of Rome, and he's going to be the king." And when they got to talking that way, Jesus turned around one day and said to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." "Jesus, I don't believe we understood what you meant. You mean if I'm going to follow you that I've got to deny self and take up a cross?" You know, in that day, taking up the cross was the same as saying today, "Take up your electric chair and come after me." That's what it was. It was a place of execution. Christ going down the road toward the cross, the shadow of the cross always before him. Many of his disciples and many of the people that followed him thought it was an earthly kingdom. But Jesus said, "I'm going to a cross. And unless you're willing to go to that cross with me, you cannot be my followers." All right, you want to follow Christ all the way? Then he lays down his conditions. And only a few can meet them. Only a few are willing to pay the price. It's a way of discipline and renunciation and hardship. Here's the kind of words you find in the New Testament. Now just listen. Fight. Wrestle. Run. Work. Suffer. Endure. Resist. Agonize. Mortify. Why, I read in the scripture that the Christian is a soldier who must suffer hardship. 2 Timothy 2:3, read it for yourself. "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." The Christian is said to be a boxer who masters his own body and practices self-restraint. "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." He's an athlete who must strip for every handicap, for every race, for every contest. Christ said, "Come unto me and learn of me. I'm going to the cross, and unless you're willing to be identified with me in renunciation and a disciplined life and willing to pay the price of all-out commitment, you cannot be my follower." Oh, this business of being a Christian disciple is a lot more than a lot of us thought. And if you will take the words of our Lord and the conditions that he laid down for being a follower and a disciple and a learner of his, you'll find that they're rough in their tough. And it eliminates the sissies. And as we used to say in athletics, it separates the boys from the girls. Or the boys from the men. Oh yes, I said that purposely. You know why? Because the women today are the ones that are offering themselves for the hard task in Christian service. And we've got a lot of guys that say, "I'll go, but you never go." And the mission field is filled with women when it should be filled with men. Where in God's name are our men today? Oh, the attraction of the security of America. The attraction of a home and business and money and amusements and pleasure. And it's easy to sit beside the TV set now and sort of get doped. Edward R. Murrow said we're doped. And we are doped. And many Christians are becoming ensnared and entrapped. And it's like a narcotic. It's like a sedative. Christ said, if any man will, he didn't say, I compel you to come. He said, if you will, you must make your decision and your choice. You must will to follow Christ and to pay the price that he demands. Let him deny himself. All right, are you ready to deny yourself? What does that mean? Deny self, ego. Self means the flesh, the old man, the natural man. The self-life manifests itself in self-indulgences, self-love, self-will, self-seeking, self-pride, anything that contributes to self. Oh, to different people, it means different things. To one man, self may be intellectual pride, pleasure, family before Christ. And I want to tell you, it takes self-denial and discipline today to turn off the television set to spend an hour with your Bible. It takes discipline to get up an hour earlier in the morning to spend an hour with your quiet time. The denial of self means to renounce self as master and accept Christ as master, to cease living a self-centered life. It means making him Lord as well as Savior. I ask you tonight, is he Lord? Oh, to die to self. It means that we die to the world's riches, its amusements, its pleasures, its powers, its honors, and all the pleasures and applause of the world no longer have a charm to us. And the only object in life now is that Christ be honored and glorified in our lives and magnified. And we have become crucified with Christ, never again to live, yet not us, but Christ living in us and through us. And we say with the Apostle Paul, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may win Christ. I come to his glorious cross, and I sing, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. O Lord Jesus, self shall no longer be on the throne, only Christ. Has that happened in your life? Have you made such an irrevocable commitment as that? His second condition was to take up the cross, and that again is voluntary. You have a free choice in the matter. You don't have to pick up your cross, because the cross that he was talking about is not the cross of punishment for sin. Only Christ could pay for our sins on that cross. It's not a cross of gold and ivory and silver that some of you are wearing tonight. It's not poverty and sickness, nor the loss of friends. And the cross that he talked about is not the common annoyances and vexations of life. And it's not praying in public or witnessing for Christ from which many may shrink. It's not doing unpleasant duties. Our burdens are not our crosses. Paul's thorn in the flesh was not his cross. When Christ said, pick up the cross, they were startled. They were amazed. What did he mean by that? The cross was a place of execution. It was like saying, pick up the gallows, pick up the electric chair, and follow me. I'm going to be executed. Come with me to the place of execution and be executed with me. Identify yourself with me in my suffering. What does it mean? It means in his rejection, in his unpopularity, on the campus, in the classroom, in the fraternity, in the sorority. It means that I take my stand for the Lord Jesus, no matter what it costs. It may mean crucifixion of self. And my desire for popularity and recognition, it may mean that I may be the scuttle of the world or the scum of the world, as Paul said. It may mean that I become refuse. It may mean that I become a spectacle to the world. It may mean that I become foolishness to the world. It may mean all of those things. It may mean that they laugh and sneer and misunderstand and call me fanatical and crazy and misunderstand. But I share the rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I take up my cross with Him. And I identify myself with Christ, and I don't stand at the fire and deny Him as Peter did. Are you ready to take up the cross? Oh, listen, Christ demands all. Not part of you, all of you. But one disciple said, "But Lord, allow me to go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury the dead." Even the sacred duty of burying one's own father is not to interfere with the higher obligation of following Christ. Even your family ties are second compared to Christ. That means that Christ comes ahead of your girlfriend. If God has called you to the mission field, I have seen many a young man waylaid along the road. I remember Ray McAfee and I were classmates at Wheaton. And he and I remember young men that answered the call for Christian service. And today, they got waylaid along the road. They went to a university and got sidetracked, perhaps. Or perhaps they married the wrong person and they got shelved. We saw young women that had their hearts set and they'd committed themselves to the field of the world, and they were sidetracked. And I had one of them come up to me a few weeks ago in New York, and she said, "Billy, I am living in hell." She said, "Do you remember that night when such and such a speaker spoke at the Foreign Missions Fellowship, and I was among those that answered the call to give my life for service in China?" She said, "Today China is closed. I'm living with the wrong man as my husband, and I'm living in hell." She said, "Pray for me." He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. That was the trouble with the rich young ruler. He wasn't ready to pay the price. I'm asking you tonight to follow Christ. Will you follow Christ from tonight on in a disciplined life? Oh, listen, let's don't beat around the bush. You can talk about everything else you want to, but the heart of the whole business is a disciplined life. Do you know what Dawson Trotman told me, head of the Navigators, before he was drowned summer a year ago? For one of our evangelical mission boards, he interviewed 100 missionary candidates. He asked this question of every one of them. Do you have a systematic devotional life? Do you know how many of those missionary candidates said they had a systematic devotional life? Only 8 out of 100. And I want to tell you, young people, you might as well forget following Christ. Turn in your badge. Unless you're willing to pay the price of a disciplined devotional life. I have found that if I leave my room in the morning without my quiet time, my day is all wrong, my ministry is gone. I have no walk, no fellowship with Christ. And I tell you from experience both ways, neglect your food. Job said, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Before you have breakfast, neglect your breakfast, forget your breakfast, forget your meals, but for the sake of your Christian experience, have your quiet time. Get alone with God every day. I don't care how busy the day is on the campus. You say, but Billy, we're studying, we've got everything, we can't do it on the campus, but when I finish school, I'm really going to have it. If you don't have it now and get in the habit of it, you'll never do it when you get out. Because if you think you're busy now, you'll be 10 times busier when you get out. Have your time of prayer, your time of Bible reading, and above all, discipline your mind. How many young people today are letting their minds drift? The Bible has a lot to say about the mind. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Get your mind in the habit of dwelling on the person of Christ. I found sometimes when it's difficult to go to sleep that the greatest sleeping pill in all the world is to get your mind on Christ. He's the greatest tranquilizer that I know. Get your mind fixed on Christ. And a lot of you women and men have a rough time with evil thoughts, don't you? Of course you do. In this day when you cannot go to a magazine stand without blushing to buy a newspaper. In this day when everywhere you look in this country, sex, sex, sex. Nothing wrong with sex in the right place. It's God ordained. It's God given. But we have gone sex mad. And we've taught that morals are relative instead of absolute, and the country is going the way of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we Christians are caught up in the rush. Until even a Christian girl wrote the other day to our office and said, I've forgotten how to blush. And I tell you, there is only one control for your sex impulses. And if you lose the sex battle, you have lost the battle of the Christian life. And at your age, this is a tremendous possibility in your life. Because you see, this is your creative force. This is your creative power. And if it is given to Christ and Christ becomes the master and Christ becomes the Lord, you can take the world for Christ. But if you lose at that point, you've lost. And I tell you, I know that Jesus Christ can give power to live a clean, wholesome life. I know that he can keep your mind pure. I have experienced it in my own personal experience. I have seen it in the lives of others. Let him take your tongue and nail it to the cross. The thing that burdens me, I think, almost as much as anything else are the divisions among us Christians and how we talk about each other. And the scripture says that we smite with the tongue. Take this little muscle of yours in your mouth and nail it to the cross. Take these eyes of yours and say with Job, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why should I look upon a maid? And nail it to the cross. Take these hands of yours, this mind of yours, every part of your body. Go down and make a list of every area of your life and say, O Lord, by thy grace I reckon myself dead indeed unto sin. I nail these things to the cross. I identify myself with thee at the cross. Take your time and schedule it. Oh, the wasted hours I wish I could go back over my school days. I wish I could go back over my life and pick out the wasted hours and become saturated with this book. Plan each day as though it were the last. Do you know what Lenin said about a communist? He said a communist is a dead man on furlough. That's exactly what we ought to be for Jesus Christ. Men and women that are living disciplined lives, men and women that are following Christ in a spirit-filled life. He was filled with the Spirit, and we should be filled with the Spirit. Oh, I wish I could speak to you today on being filled with the Spirit. I spoke to 10,000 students in Madras, India, on being filled with the Spirit. Be ye filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? I don't have time to go into it tonight. But oh, listen, the Spirit-filled life that is producing the fruit of the Spirit. Having your heart cleansed by the blood of Christ, having submitted and yielded every area of my life to Him, I can claim by faith to be filled with the Spirit. Follow Christ in being filled with the Spirit. And lastly, follow Christ in His passion for world evangelization. Young people, there is tonight in India, in Africa, all over the world, the march of young people. Students marching. And in America, there is a vacuum in the student world. They're searching. And President Pusey of Harvard put it in words when he said, American young people are searching for a creed to believe and a song to sing. And we are. Let that creed be Christ. Let that song be Christ. There is an opportunity and a responsibility that perhaps God never gave to any other generation of young people. And I'm going to tell you something that I have never said publicly before. And my toes may be stepped on to say. Not by anybody here, but it sounds a little bit speculative, and it is. I have a feeling in my heart that as God called the disciples and the early church to evangelize the world in the first century, so you and I may be the ones that God has called to evangelize the world in the last generation before the coming of our Lord. I believe that His coming draweth nigh. I do not see how the world can continue at its present pace very much longer. I know that 1,000 years is as a day with the Lord, and I know a day is 1,000 years. But I believe that we are moving rapidly with ever-increasing acceleration toward the climactic moment of history when Christ Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And I believe that we are on the verge not only of world judgment, but we're on the verge of world evangelization. And as we see the cup of iniquity being filled, we also see the world on the verge of being evangelized with modern means of communication, and all we need is not money. We need young men and women that will say, by God's grace, whatever the cost, I will enlist in the army of Christ, I will serve under His flag, and by God's grace, I will stand in the gap and make up the hedge. When John Mott was offered by Calvin Coolidge the ambassadorship to Japan, John Mott, the great missionary statesman, said, Mr. President, since God called me as a student to be an ambassador of His, my ears have been deaf to all other calls. And when the Standard Oil Company was looking in the Far East for a man They chose a missionary to be their representative, and they offered him $10,000, and he turned it down. They said $25,000, he turned it down. $50,000, he turned it down. And they said, "What's wrong?" He said, "Your price is all right, but your job is too small. God has called me to be a missionary." Total commitment. An irrevocable commitment. And if a communist youth, a student, could write a letter like that, can you go home tonight after this service and write down the same kind of a letter and substitute Christ instead of communism and say, "I am committed irrevocably to Jesus Christ to spread this gospel"? There are 2,500,000 people in the world, and over half of them have never even heard of Jesus. And the population of the world is growing faster than the church. And by 2000 A.D., there will be 5 billion people. And every day, right now, there are 230,000 babies born in the world, while 170,000 people die, leaving a new population every day of 60,000 souls. There are 250,000 ministers in America and only 18,000 American Protestant missionaries abroad. I ask you tonight, will you say to God, "I will go where you want me to go. I'll be what you want me to be. Oh God, I want to be thy man, thy woman. I'll stand in the gap and make up the hedge. I will deny self and take up the cross, and whatever the cost, I'll follow the Savior."